Many of you are familiar with that I have a what I call kind of an exploratory Bible study that I lead with some of the guys that I bike ride with, that I cycle with. And it's kind of a mixed bag of the people that are there. We have three men that are there that have made the decision to believe in Jesus Christ, to take him as Lord and Savior. And there's a couple other guys that are anywhere within that spectrum of just kind of checking it out, to interested in spiritual things, but maybe haven't quite made that decision to repent and believe Christ. And just recently, and I actually shared a story about this gentleman a few weeks ago, but just recently a new guy has started to show up. And as I said, the first time he showed up was we were studying Jonah, and I was like, oh, why does he have to show up on the time when we're talking about someone being swallowed by a fish? You know, like, of all the different times. And now, as we're kind of tracking through in that Bible study, the same things that we're preaching through in church here. And so last week, we were looking at the book of Amos. And as you were here last week, or if you haven't, and if you read through the first chapter of Amos, it is a bunch of oracles, prophecies of destruction on these nations that we really know nothing about. They're from the 8th century BC. And you think, how in the world is this going to make sense to this guy who knows nothing about the Bible? And we went ahead and spoke through it and talked about it as a Bible study. And really ended our discussion talking about the wrath of God, because it's one of the themes that comes out there at the beginning of Amos and really throughout the book of Amos. But we ended up kind of on this point that God's wrath is going to be poured out on all wickedness and all sin, and that this is not just a message to the 8th century BC, but a message to us, that for those who haven't received Jesus, that God's wrath is also going to be poured out on you, on us, on me, because of our sin. And we were just about closing up, and this guy kind of stopped as I was closing my Bible and kind of put his hand there to stop it and said, "You mean God's wrath would be on me?" And although we were about ready to leave the Bible study, it went on for another half hour as each of the three guys had an opportunity to share their testimonies of the time when they came to that realization that they needed Christ into their life so that God's wrath would not be poured out on their sin. And one by one, for the next half hour, we had people sharing their testimonies, and we shared the gospel with this guy. And he didn't get to the point on Tuesday morning where he has accepted Jesus yet, but it is an amazing testimony that no matter where you are in God's word, if you are open to hearing it and letting it speak into your life, it can do amazing things. And so even if we're in these minor prophets that maybe seem a little obscure, and we're hearing these judgments about nations and to people that have long since passed, we realize that these are God's words to us. And so as we continue on in the book of Amos, chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, I'll ask you to open up. We read to chapter 2, verse 3 last week. This morning we're going to finish up chapter 2, but really we're then going to play that forward into the next couple chapters of Amos. We're not going to go through this book chapter by chapter. Amos chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Remember, all the judgments before this have been to nations outside of Israel, but here's where it changes. "For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept its statutes. Their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorites before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand. He who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides a horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Some encouraging words for us this morning. Let's pray. Father, your word is the light to our feet and a lamp to our path. Lord, as we step forward this morning and study your word to your people through the prophet Amos, we realize that your word illuminates. It shows us the path that we are to go. And we pray that you would do that with us this morning. And Lord, we also think of how a lamp exposes. And sometimes it exposes things that we don't really want exposed. But if that is your purpose today, Lord, in our hearts and in our lives, I pray that you would do that as well. Let your word do its work among us in Jesus' name. Amen. The message of God through Amos begins with judgment on the surrounding nations. God has shown great patience over the wickedness and sin of the six surrounding countries that we looked at in chapter 1. But now God's kind forbearance has run out. For three transgressions and for four, God will not revoke his punishment. It's a refrain that we heard time and time again in these opening words of Amos. And there's a clear message, especially in this first chapter of Amos, that God's wrath will be poured out on all sin and wickedness. We noted last week that even though God's justice is a frightful thing, it also provides believers with a message of hope. That believers can rest in the truth that no evil behavior will be ignored. That God will bring justice for his children. So in one sense, there's joy and encouragement in knowing that a believer's sin is dealt with through the blood of Jesus and therefore will not have to face God's wrath. And there's also a comfort for Christians by clinging to the truth that when we see injustice and oppression, when we personally experience evil and evil people prospering through wicked practices, we know that God will eventually set everything right. So there's hope and fear in the opening words of Amos. God will have justice. He'll pour out his wrath on sin. This gives hope to the oppressed. But it should also cause introspection to all of us or to anyone who says they follow the Lord. You see, because if God will not hold back judgment on these foreign nations, on these people that don't know God and don't know his word, then how much more will he take seriously the sins of his own people? A people who do have God's law. A people who do know what God wants. A people who have agreed to be in a covenantal relationship. And really, that's what the rest of the book of Amos is about. About bad news to a people that aren't expecting bad news. Remember, the setting of the book is so important for us to understand because everything was going really well in Israel at this time. As we mentioned last week, this was a time of great prosperity. The borders were expanding out to where it was in the time of Solomon. All their enemies were weakened. Everything was going good. I talk about these guys that I cycle with, and there's at least three guys that I regularly ride bike with that are physicians or retired physicians, and had the opportunity this week to just ask them a little bit about what it's like to, and it doesn't happen that often, but it's something that doctors are faced with, and that is giving people terrible news about their health. And especially how difficult it can be to give someone terrible news when they're not expecting it. Or even if they're expecting good news and they receive bad news. And so I talked to one of my retired physician friends, and he talked about a time where, and this was when he was in a family practice doctor in a small town in Wisconsin, and it was a 13-year-old girl from a very prominent family in this small town, and she was a really good gymnast and had a little tingling in her knee that's kind of been bothering her for a little while. And so she came in, and they took these x-rays, just thinking maybe it was a little tendonitis or something like that, and found this huge mass on her femur. And my friend said, surprisingly, he recognized it right away, even though they didn't technically have the tools to be able to diagnose it in their small clinic. He had seen it before because when he was 13, he knew someone that had the exact same bone cancer, and it's fatal. And he had to tell this family there, you need to go to the metro, you need to go to Children's Hospital and get this checked out, but this is not good. Another physician was right there with me and was telling a story of a birth that he gave, that he performed. And everything went just fine and wonderful and came in and could give that great news of, you have a beautiful baby boy. But almost immediately when they ran just a few of those tests, they found out that there was no platelets in the blood. The baby. So basically, if there was any sort of trauma, that the baby would bleed out because the blood cannot clot. And so he had to, again, he was actually at that time a family practice doctor in a real small Minnesota town, and he said, we have to take your baby on a helicopter ride to Mayo because if the smallest thing happens, the baby's going to bleed out. You know, in a time when you're expecting to have this great news of your first child, you get something that just levels you. And that's what Amos did to Israel. Things are going so well, yet we find out that they're not going so well from God's perspective. And so how do you bring bad news to people who are experiencing a good time? And what is that news? What we learn in the opening pages of the book of Amos, that God is a sovereign ruler and judge. We learn that God has the right to bring judgment on evil. That as a powerful God, that he has the power to bring judgment. That as a perfect judge, he has a reason to bring judgment to the nation. A lot of the first chapter is setting this up as saying God has the right, he has the power, and he has the reasons to bring judgment on the wickedness of this nation. And as Israel was hearing Amos say all these things to these surrounding nations, they would have agreed with what he had to say. They would have been following the logic of Amos's prophecy. They would have been generally overjoyed with what they were hearing in that first chapter. Right? These surrounding nations, they're getting all these judgments. They would have been encouraged by the words. They would have thought, man, maybe our borders are even going to expand more because of what God's going to do to these surrounding enemies, our surrounding nations. I think of, as a kid, when you pick up a large shell and your mom or something tells you to put it up to your ear, and she says what? You can hear what? You can hear the ocean in there, right? You can put it up there. Well, I'd say if you listen carefully enough to the first chapter of Amos, you can almost hear the people of Israel cheering. Right? As they're raining down these prophecies of destruction on their enemies, they're going, yes, you know, finally Damascus is going to get it. Finally, Edom is going to get what they deserve. Chapter 1 is a setup. God's about to use Israel's own cheers, their own logic, to condemn themselves. See, two things are happening in that first part of Amos. First of all, we mentioned this at the end last week, but God is essentially drawing a bullseye around Israel, or almost spiraling in. If you lay out these nations on a map, he's going from the outside in, just kind of drawing these judgments, but if you kind of mark them out on a map and circle them, it's almost like God's drawing a bullseye pointed right at Israel. And then secondly, he's using Israel's own logic to condemn them. That they read these things and says, yeah, God, you have the power. You have the right. You have the reasons to throw all these nations away, to destroy these nations. We totally see that you should do this. You know, having young kids, I see this happen all the time, that your own logic gets used against them. You know, you can be yourself. You know, you can be very, very black and white with your kids saying something like, Miles, we do not have ice cream for a snack before dinner, right? Which seems like a very safe rule to make until when he's supposed to be napping, he comes out and catches you in the kitchen eating a bowl of ice cream. He says, Daddy, we don't eat ice cream in the afternoon before. And you think, you're supposed to be napping. And how dare you use my own rule against me, right? You see, that's what God does here. He says, okay, Israel, so you agree that I have the right and the power and just reasons to judge these nations. Well, then how about you? Because you have my laws. Because you know me. And you're behaving worse than they are. If you think that I should judge them, then what should I do with you? See, God tells his people that they are no better off. That they will face judgment too. In fact, their judgment will be more severe because their rebellion was more severe. They knew how to please the Lord. They had been given the pathway to righteous living. They had agreed to follow the ways of the Lord, yet they chose wickedness. What's set up here is, when I go out for, it's a lot of biking references today. I'm just getting them all out of the way. Like 2 or 3 weeks, I won't talk about biking at all up here. But, you know, when I go biking with a group, probably at least one out of every 2 or 3 rides will have a situation where a driver's just not very happy that we're out on the road. And you know, there's times when cyclists do break the law or are riding erratically. But for the most part, especially in these situations, we're not doing anything wrong. We're just there. And that seems to make people mad. And this happens actually a lot up by Scandia and Forest Lake. But I know what John Scoville drives, and it's not him, so in case you're wondering. But it is in that area often that a big diesel pickup, what they'll do is come up next to us and then sort of spool up their engine so when they hit the accelerator, it just throws out this big cloud of diesel smoke onto us. And apparently that's really cool, you know. But it's also often paired with a hand gesture, if you will, a salute, if you will. And you know, when this happens, and it happens enough that, you know, we just sort of laugh it off as a group out there riding. It's like, maybe have a comment like, boy, that guy is cool. You know, that's a pretty tough move to be doing in your, you know. But for the most part, you just forget about it. And even with the gesture that he throws out the window, you just kind of say whatever. Because you don't have a relationship with that person. You don't care much about that person. And yeah, what they're doing is wrong and illegal, but you just kind of shrug it off. But if that same gesture comes from your spouse as they walk out the door to go to work, you take that a lot more seriously, don't you? If that same gesture comes from your teenage son as he leaves for school, it means a whole lot more to you. We got a problem now, right? And it's because you have a relationship, because you have a covenant relationship, because you care about these people, that when they do a signal to you that you would just brush off if it's someone that cut you off in traffic, but when it is a loved one, it's a big deal. And now maybe that's a crude example, but it's a fitting image to what Israel is doing to God and why he has to deal with them much more seriously than the nations that are surrounding him. Essentially, the next 7 chapters of Amos is directed at the heart of Israel. God will reveal their sin and declare their punishment. We're not going to take time to go through this section chapter by chapter, but this morning what we're going to do is look at some of the grave sins, some of the things that stand out in the rest of the book. What was this bad news? It was destruction. And why was destruction coming? Well, for a lot of reasons. According to chapter 2, verse 4, God's people had rejected the law of the Lord. So unlike the nations that are listed before we get to Judah and Israel, where their prophecies are only focused on their behaviors, the things that they're doing that everyone would know is wrong, selling people into slavery, having crazy brutality, ripping open pregnant women, remember? What we see different is that when we get to God's people, in chapter 2, verse 4, the primary sin that God identifies in the heart of his people is that they rejected his law. God's people had rejected God's word. Now, that conviction is broad. It would cover a myriad of transgressions. Obviously, there's a lot of things in the Word of God, so to reject it means you're rejecting many things. But the chief indictment was that God's people had turned their back on God's holy Word. And I think it's safe to conclude that this transgression is listed first for a reason. Because typically the first move away from the Lord, the first move into deep sin, starts with a move away from the Word of God. It starts when we stop trusting in God's revealed Word. It may start when we stop believing parts of God's Word. When we start picking and choosing sections to read and follow while disregarding the parts that we don't like. I think of any number of famous church leaders who have walked away from the true faith or have been caught up in a scandal. And many times, not always, but many times, as you trace that back, you find that it began with the seed of rejecting God's inspired word or disregarding parts of God's word. And what's so interesting about this indictment of God's people is that if you continue reading in Amos, it's not like these people stopped worshiping God. It's not like they stopped going and doing the ritual sacrifice. It's not like they forgot about the feasts and all the different ritual ways to worship. They still remember the ceremonies. They remember their offerings. They just rejected the God behind it. They rejected the essence of God's law, the important parts. They kept the rituals and the festivals, but they forgot about loving the Lord with their whole heart and loving their neighbor as himself. They functioned like the Pharisees that Jesus would later rebuke for straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. God's people were doing the ritual of worship, but had neglected a true relationship with God. And they did not care for their neighbor, for the needy among them. God's people had rejected God's word. They exploited the poor and the needy. Of all the transgressions listed in the book of Amos, the treatment of the poor and the exploitation of those who could not protect themselves comes up time and time and time again. Verses 6 through 8 of what we read this morning all relate to social injustice within Israel. The people's crimes included the sale of the poor to slavery, exploitation of the needy by throwing them into debtor's prison for not having the money to pay the debt of a price of a sandal. They had a rigged court system where land and personal property were taken from the poor and then used in corrupt worship and also used to line the pockets of the leisure class. The list goes on and on throughout the book. And what stands out is you get the impression that unlike those first judgments that we read to the other nations, that it listed a great evil, but you kind of considered it as a one-time event. Taking a people and selling them into slavery. Threshing Gilead. But what you get as you read the book of Amos is that these acts of terrible injustice were just everyday life for Israel. These weren't outliers, but a common occurrence for God's people. A big part of the sin of God's people was the way the powerful ruling class in Israel were treating the poor in order to obtain more wealth for themselves. But the sin wasn't only the oppression of the needy. It was also simply the wealth. The wealth of the leisure class. The wealth and prosperity of the upper class had become a stumbling block. Israel was being revealed as a country and a nation that was reveling in its materialism. At several points in the book of Amos, rich living is condoned is condemned, without ever mentioning that that wealth came from exploitation. So you see, it's trying to say that, even just wealth itself can be a problem. It can be a problem because it produces an evil self-centeredness and a self-reliance that leads people away from the Lord. Even wealth that happens without exploiting other people can cause an evil self-centeredness and self-reliance that will lead away from the Lord. This spirit of materialism and consumerism marked God's people in Israel. And notice how the Lord highlights that the oppression and the materialism was a universal problem. See, a lot of times when you think of some of these things like exploiting the poor, especially as you think of the corrupt court system that this talks about that took advantage of the needy and the powerless, when you think about that, you typically think of it as a male issue, that men are doing this, right? I'd call it the Dateline principle. If you ever watched any of these Dateline murder mysteries, it's always the husband, right? You go through this whole thing, you watch it for 2 hours, and then it's just the husband at the end. So, right? But so, like, you read some of these things and these injustices, and you sort of think, okay, well, the women in Israel probably passively knew that some of this stuff was going on, but the men were the judges. The men were the priests that were doing the, like, this was sort of a man thing. Well, if you have your Bibles open, I just want to take a look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring, that we may drink. Like, everybody knows you don't call a woman a cow, right? I mean, you don't have to learn that. No one has to tell you that. You just know that. Right? The cows of Bashan. The cows of Bashan were known for being fat and lazy cows. Right? And God says to the women of Israel, right? Imagine being called. Now that would cause, we talked about Jonah, you know, Jonah running, like, that would cause me to run away from the Lord, I think. If he said, okay, you need to stand up in front of your congregation and then have all the women stand up and tell them that they are the Holsteins of Wisconsin, right? That they are the pigs of Iowa, right? But that's what God does. This was not something that it was just the men were doing. This was a universal thing of their materialism and consumerism and making this life of leisure off the back of the poor. God's people relished sexual perversion. Although God's word to his people is, be holy, for I am holy, verse 5 tells us that Israel profanes God's holy name with sexual perversion. It says a man and his father go into the same girl. There's no need to talk about that in depth, beside the fact that it indicates that sexual deviancy was rampant among God's people. This particular instance would just be one extreme example of a lot of other deviancies that were going on at that time in Israel. You know, and here today we hear this steady message from our culture that sex is no big deal, that it's just a biological act like eating and breathing. But what we see in Scripture time and time again is that sex is important to God. And we see even in individuals' lives that it is deeply connected with our emotions and even our identity. We also see that sexual perversion is always, almost always connected to rebellion against God. Israel is marked with corrupted worship. I'm going to leave most of the discussion here for 2 weeks from now. Pastor Mike is going to do a deep dive into the polluted worship that was going on at the time of Amos. We're going to use that to talk a little bit about what that tells us about worship. But again, I just want to read two passages for you that show what was going on. Right there in chapter 4 where we just were. After God says that about the cows of Bashan, he then goes on to prophesy how God's people will be carried off into slavery and that the defenses of their town were going to be destroyed. Their walls would be so destroyed that no matter where you were in a city, you could just walk in a straight line out of the city. You never have to go around walls or anything like that because the Lord's going to knock them all down. To it. There would be so many holes in them, you'll be able to travel straight through. And after he prophesies that, he says in chapter 4, verse 4, with sarcasm. You don't find God using sarcasm that much in the Bible, but here it is in Amos. He says, after declaring all these terrible things are going to happen, he says, but come to Bethel and transgress. Come to Gilgal and multiply your transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer sacrifices of thanksgiving of what is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord of God. Saying, not just keep on doing what you're doing. Keep following your false worship. Chapter 5, verse 21 through 24. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. You may have heard that quoted in a famous message. Corrupt worship. A worship that God doesn't even want to listen to because of where the hearts of his people are. In a sense, we read this and we think, how could it get that bad? Like, how could God's people turn away from the Lord and how could they have fallen so far? Well, it starts with rejecting the word of the Lord. And it continues by forgetting his works. In verses 9 through 11, God reminds his people of all the great things he's done for them. He says, I'm the one who destroyed your enemies. I'm the one who redeemed you from Egypt and brought you out of slavery by my mighty hand. I'm the one who sustained you with meat and bread and water in the wilderness. I raised up prophets to be a mouthpiece and speak to you. And God reminds them of the three R's of their history, their redemption, their rescue, and their relationship. But the people forgot. They turned from his word and forgot what he had done to redeem them from slavery. Forgot how he rescued them from disaster in the wilderness. Forgot how he continued to live in relationship with them. They forgot the works of the Lord and they would not return to him. See, even in a book such as Amos, a book that is characterized by words of judgment, God's grace and mercy ring out. Repentance, turning back to the Lord is pleaded for. Chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. 5 times in that chapter, God speaks of how he pursued Israel. And each time it ends with the haunting words, but you did not return to me. And maybe even this morning, we need to think, search our own heart, ask ourselves, is God seeking us to return to him? To even think through, as we see this list of transgressions of Israel, is anything on this list growing in your heart? Because in the end, this is a warning to God's people in the 8th century, but it is also a warning to us as the church. You see, in Revelation 3, we see churches warned for falling into these same transgressions that are characterized by Israel. Revelation chapter 3 talks to the church of Sardis. It says, I know your work. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Some of the very same things that we saw here. The church at Laodicea, I know your works. They are neither cold nor hot. Would that you would be either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. It's a reminder that what we see in the northern kingdom of God's people is not just regulated to the 8th century BC, but is instead a universal warning to the church. And you look at that list again, rejecting God's word or rejecting parts of it. Exploiting others for your own gain. Materialism and consumerism. Sexual deviancy. Corrupt worship or just going through the motions but not having your heart in it. Rewriting history, making it more about you than about God. An unwillingness to admit mistakes and repent and return to the Lord. Do these not mark our culture? But even more, do they not mark some churches? Are these sins not infiltrating our heart? Maybe even our church here at SCFC. The message from God is clear. Sin will not be ignored. And it's easy to take a look at that list and just see it as the outside world and say, well, God's going to bring judgment on them. But to do that is to take the same prideful position that Israel did in the 8th century, who looked at the surrounding nations and then cheered, saying, yeah, God, bring the judgment. The book of Amos isn't about the sins of the outsiders, it's about the sins of God's people. It's about how if God won't put up with the injustice out there, then he certainly won't put up with the injustice in here. And how much more must we be careful that these type of sins, that the weeds of these things that we see that going on in Israel don't happen in our heart or in our body. And so we're warned. We're warned as a church, and we're warned as followers of Jesus. But we end in hope. We end in hope because the book of Amos has great hope in it. What do you do when you get bad news like this? What do you do when you realize and you look at that list and say, some of those things are going on in my life? Well, you open up chapter 5 and you see, once again, even in the midst of all the judgment that the Lord sends out in Amos, He says in chapter 5, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live. Verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. Seek me and live. It is the same command no matter where you are in that spectrum. If you see some of those things going on in your life, maybe you're here and you've never made that decision to follow Christ with your life. I don't even know what we're talking about up here. But that message meets everyone where they're at. Seek the Lord and live. You may have been walking with him for a long time. You may have never, it's maybe the first time you heard about him. God says, seek me and live. Turn from your life of sin. Seek me, seek Christ, and live. Important words for us to think about this morning.